like father, like son. A chip off the old block. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The flip side of the same coin. These folksy phrases succinctly sum up the fact that family characterizations are oftentimes passed on from parents to their children. As a matter of fact, social scientists and genetic researchers have identified many cycles that loop from one generation to the next. For example, children who live in homes where parents smoke are likely to become smokers themselves. Parents who abuse drugs or alcohol are likely to find their children someday doing the same. And according to one recent study, 25% of adult poverty results from the transmission of poverty from parents to children. At the same time, research also reveals that parents are just as likely to pass on their good traits to their children. For example, one study showed that more able parents tend to have more able children. And from IQ to income, sons tended to perform at the same basic level as their fathers. Well, I guess this explains a lot about me, because from what I can remember about my father in my childhood, my dad, well, he was the most intelligent and best-looking man I've ever seen. Here in our study this morning, we're going to see that the phrase, like father, like son, not only applies to our earthly relationships, but heavenly as well. This morning, we're continuing our examination of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And while Paul began this letter by describing the abundant grace of God the Father, here in our study today, we're going to watch as Paul continues to develop this doctrine of God's grace by teaching the Christians there in Ephesus and us about the grace of God the Son. And as we develop our study today, we'll discover how God the Son is rich in the grace of His Heavenly Father. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul was writing about the riches of God's grace. And here in our text today, we find Paul describing the riches of God's grace with three definitive details. The first thing that we'll find in our text this morning is that the riches of God's grace have been reserved. We'll also see in our study this morning how the riches of God's grace have been revealed. And finally, in our study this morning, we'll see that the riches of God's grace have been received. Well, with this as our outline, let's continue to consider the grace of God by considering the way in which the riches of grace have been reserved. When it comes to reserving riches, when it comes to, well, let's just say our earthly wealth, we all recognize the need to reserve our riches for one reason or for another. For example, every month we need enough money reserved in order to pay our bills that are due. If you have kids, then chances are you're reserving your riches to help them through college. Furthermore, I'm sure that many of us here this morning are reserving riches for the purpose of retirement. Regardless of the reasons that we have for reserving our riches, we all understand the importance of having a cache where our wealth can be stored for safekeeping. For example, some people might keep their savings in a safe there at their house, while others, well, they prefer using a savings account at the bank. Some people might use a shoebox hidden in their closet, while others would rather rent a safe deposit box with which they reserve their riches. No matter the exact location of your savings, though, we all recognize the importance of reserving our earthly riches in a safe location, because at the end of the month, when the bills start rolling around, we need the money there to pay the bills. Now, with this in mind, we must consider the importance of also having a reserve of spiritual riches in order to pay the bills, if you will, to enter into our mansion there in heaven. Check out the way that Paul put it here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 7. There he writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Here in verse 7, we find Paul continuing to develop the doctrine of God's grace by pointing us to the riches of his grace. This word riches, well, it speaks of fullness, abundance, and plentitude. And while this word by itself could refer to earthly riches, Paul was quick to qualify the kind of riches that he was referring to with the word grace. Therefore, Paul was referring to the abundance and plentitude of God's grace. The plentitude and abundance of God's grace that's available to every man. And this grace, the riches of grace that Paul is talking about, well, it's redemption and forgiveness. Check out verse 7 again. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." This first form of reserved riches that Paul referred to here in verse 7 is redemption. This word redemption, it's defined as a payment of a ransom. And since Paul was talking about the redemption through his blood, we must understand that Jesus prepaid all of our spiritual bills when he bled and died upon the cross. Our redemption and the price for it was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul also referred to the forgiveness of sins here, which means that Jesus not only prepaid our spiritual bills, but he also provides us with the future forgiveness for sins that we have yet to commit. Therefore, redemption and forgiveness of sins are the riches of God's grace that have been reserved for us. But now check out verse 7 again, where Paul pointed to the location where these reserved riches can be found. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." In other words, the riches of God's grace are available to us in him, in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul pointed to this spiritual savings account several times here in Ephesians chapter 1. If you would, let's take a quick look at the reserve of riches that are found in Christ. We find there at the end of verse 3, where Paul spoke of the blessings that are received in Christ. In verse 4, Paul tells us that we've been chosen in him. At the end of verse 6, Paul declared that we are accepted in the Beloved. And in verse 9, Paul informs us that this gracious plan of salvation, well, it was purposed in himself. In verse 10, Paul tells us that we are gathered together in Christ. In verse 11, Paul wrote about how we have obtained an inheritance in him. And now check out verse 7 again, where Paul declared, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Listen. If your reserved riches, earthly riches, are tucked away in a shoebox, hidden in your bedroom closet, then in order to access those earthly riches, you must be in your closet with shoebox in hand. Likewise, if you want to access the riches of God's grace, then you must be in Christ, because that's where the riches of grace have been reserved. Therefore, those who want to be redeemed through the blood of Jesus, according to the riches of his grace, they must be in Christ. They must be in Christ where the riches of grace have been reserved. Those who want to experience the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace, must be in Christ where the riches of grace have been reserved. At the same time, we must understand that those who refuse to enter into a relationship with Christ, well, they will also fail to access the heavenly reserve of gracious riches that are found in Christ. And while these riches of grace have been reserved for everyone to enjoy, there are those who will choose to refuse the benefits of God's rich grace. With this in mind, I'm reminded of the tragic story of Richard Leroy Walters. Walters was a highly educated former Marine with a master's degree in engineering. And yet, despite his military background and extensive education, Walters spent the final years of his life living on the streets of Phoenix, Arizona. And on October 2007, after he passed away, the shelters actually learned. The shelters who had been caring for him, they were shocked to discover that Walters was a multimillionaire. He was a multimillionaire living on the streets. He had a reserve of financial riches that most people just dream about. And yet he lived like a pauper, simply because he refused to receive the benefits of the riches that he had in reserve. Now we would just think, what a dummy. What's this guy thinking? He had all this money on reserve. He had all of these earthly riches, and yet he lived on the streets? Let a homeless ministry take care of him? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet in similar fashion, many people today are making the same senseless decision, spiritually speaking. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and let me explain what I'm talking about. As you turn to Hebrews 4, we must understand that the riches of grace that have been reserved in Christ are always available in Christ. Therefore, if you think that you've exhausted the grace of God, if you're thinking I can't come before God again with the same sin that I'm struggling with, if you think that you've exhausted the grace of God, which is keeping you from coming before the Lord to ask for His gracious blessings, if you're living like a spiritual pauper because you are fearfully failing to access the riches of God's grace, then you need to stop and consider the encouragement of Paul's words here. Because in Hebrews 4:15, Paul writes, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." According to Paul, God totally understands our weaknesses and wants to help us to overcome our struggles, which is why He gave us continual access to the throne of grace. Therefore, without hesitation, we should come boldly to the throne of God and obtain the riches of grace that have been reserved for us in Christ Jesus. As much as I would take Mr. Walters and say, go get some money out of your bank account and go get a place to live. Buy some food, get some medical attention. The same I would say to us this morning. Go to Christ. Seek His aid. Find the grace that you need in times when you're struggling. Well, since God has granted us access to the riches of grace that are in Christ, the only good reason for someone living like a spiritual pauper would be due to ignorance. They just didn't know that the riches were available to them. Kind of like the people who, well, they weren't aware that they had become lottery winners. According to a survey conducted by USA Today, more than $500 million in lottery prizes went uncollected in 2007. For example, there's someone in California who missed their chance to collect $28.5 million. They had the winning ticket. They just didn't know it. There's a Florida resident who failed to claim $30.1 million. An Indiana individual never claimed their $51.7 million prize. Even someone here in our great state of Texas, possibly someone in this room right now, missed the opportunity of receiving $13 million. And the saddest part of it all is due to the fact that their failure to collect, well, it wasn't based on a lack of information. For example, the Texas Lottery Commission allows a winner 6 months to claim their winnings. They had a 6-month window of time to go and collect on that winning ticket. And during that time, the winning numbers were announced on radio, television, newspapers, and the internet. The information was available, but they still didn't go collect. with this in mind, we must conclude that the riches that are on reserve for every lottery winner, well, they've been revealed to the public. The information is available. Likewise, Paul's declaring here that the riches of grace reserved in Christ have also been revealed to the world. The information's there. No one is ignorant. Check out verse 7 again. Because Paul says here in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Here in verse 8, Paul is simply saying that God has abundantly manifest the riches of his grace on two levels, wisdom and prudence. Wisdom refers to the intelligence that's gained through studious learning, life experience, and rational thinking. And so the riches of God's grace, he made abound towards us, have been abundantly manifest to us through wisdom, but also through prudence. Prudence refers to the knowledge and understanding of God's will that has been revealed to those who want to know. In other words, the information is there. And so it's not about a lack of information. It's about, do you want to know or not? Are you willing to look into it or not? Sadly enough, most people are unwilling. Too many people have already made up their mind about whether Jesus can offer us grace or not. They've made up their mind without looking at the information provided. So when Paul declared that God has made the riches of grace abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, he was simply saying that the information is abundantly available to those who will simply look at the revealed information. But some might ask, in what way have the riches of grace been revealed? And the answer is found right there in our text. Check out verse 7 again. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Here in these verses, Paul explained the way that God chose to reveal the riches of his grace. And it's according to Paul that this revelation has everything to do with the mystery of his will. And so we must ask, what is the mystery of his will? Whenever Brendan and I stay home on a Saturday night, we love to watch 48 Hour Mystery. It's one of our favorite shows. And as Maureen Marr or Harold Dow begin to present the bits and pieces of evidence for that night's mystery, inevitably, within about the first 10 minutes of the show, Brenda turns to me and asks, "You think he did it? You think she did it? Who's guilty? Who's the one?" With insufficient information, I always answer, "I don't know." You see, there's never enough information at the beginning of the show. That's why it's a mystery. But then as the story unfolds and more evidence is presented, the mystery becomes clear as all of the evidence is revealed. And then the mystery becomes solved. When it comes to these detective stories, there's always two sides of the mystery. There's on the one side a lack of information. It's limited information that provides us with clues which shed a little bit of light on the situation. But then after all of the clues are gathered and the mystery is solved, you're on the back side of the mystery. You can look at it and go, oh, this is how it all fits together. This bit, this piece, these all come together and provide us with the evidence to show that this is what happened. The collected evidence that's been gathered is carefully examined and the truth of the mystery is revealed. In similar fashion, the riches of God's grace have been revealed through the collected clues of the mystery of God's will. Think about it like this. Prior to the first coming of Christ, each generation was presented with prophetic clues, which pointed them to the fulfillment of the mystery of God's will. And with every new dispensation of time, more clues were given. So that by the time that Jesus was born, there were 60 specific prophecies found in the Old Testament with more than 300 scriptural references, each one providing clues for solving the mystery of the coming Messiah. Then throughout his life, Jesus fulfilled those prophecies of his first coming. And the mystery of God's will was solved. Which is why Paul insisted that the mystery of God's will was made known Check out verse 9 again. He says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Here in verse 10, Paul continued to describe the way in which the riches of grace have been revealed, according to the dispensation of the fullness of times. This word dispensation refers to administrative management. It's in this context that Paul is talking about a spiritual stewardship that's linked to a specific period of time, namely the time period that we find ourselves in. Now, in order to better explain Paul's point here, hold your place in Ephesians 1, turn to Colossians chapter 1. It's in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul was explaining this mystery. And as he was explaining the mystery of Christ according to his ministry. And in order to help us understand the stewardship that we've been given, the stewardship that Paul has been given, Paul wanted believers to recognize the dispensation that we live in. In Colossians 1, looking at verse 24, Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or dispensation from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here in these verses, Paul pointed out that the mystery was hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. In other words, throughout the dispensation of innocence, God revealed clues to Adam and Eve regarding the coming Messiah. And they were required to trust in God's ability to fulfill those promises. Then during the dispensation of conscience, from the fall of man until Noah, God revealed more prophetic clues pointing people to the coming Messiah. And yet the mystery was still far from being revealed. Then throughout the dispensation of government, from the flood of Noah until the calling of Abraham, more prophetic clues pointing to the promised Messiah were revealed. Throughout the dispensation of promise, that's from the calling of Abraham to the calling of Moses, God continued revealing prophetic clues about the Savior that he was sending. Furthermore, throughout the dispensation of law that was extended from the Exodus of Israel until the coming of John the Baptist, God revealed even more clues about the mystery of his will. But then came the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of time that we find ourselves in. And that's when the promised Messiah arrived and fulfilled the promises that were previously presented. And the mystery of God's will was solved, revealing the riches of grace that are received in Christ. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is the dispensation that Paul lived in. This is the dispensation that we live in, the dispensation of grace during which Christ has revealed the mystery of God's will. He's revealed the mystery. He's solved the mystery. And now he's gathering together both Jews and Gentiles alike in him, so that we might receive the riches of his grace. And so the riches of God's grace have been reserved in Christ. The riches of God's grace have been revealed by Christ. And finally, we must consider how the riches of God's grace have been received through Christ. When it comes to earthly riches, I'm sure that many of us here would love to become wealthy overnight. It's possible that you've dreamed about winning the lottery. Or maybe you've thought about what it would be like to get some inheritance from some rich relative. Now, with this in mind, imagine the surprise of Charlotte Peters, a recently widowed elderly woman living in Connecticut. Because according to CBS News, Peter's husband had purchased two lottery tickets at the local 7-Eleven store on November 1st as a part of a 20-year tradition they had. Then later that day, 79-year-old retired factory worker Mr. Peters suffered a fatal heart attack while he was gardening at their home in Danbury, while she was situating her husband's affairs and making funeral arrangements. Charlotte found the tickets in her husband's things and decided to see if they were winning tickets. To her surprise, one of the tickets that her husband had purchased on the day that he died was worth $10 million. And so in the midst of this tragedy, the tragedy of losing her loved one, her husband, she also received riches beyond her wildest dreams. It's sad that she experienced the death of her husband. But at the same time, she was blessed with riches beyond what she could have ever imagined. Now, as I consider this bittersweet story, I can't help but to consider the way that we've received the riches of grace through the death of Jesus. See, Jesus died in order to leave us riches beyond our wildest imagination. Check out the way that Paul put it here in our text. In Ephesians 1, beginning there in verse 11, he writes, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Here in these verses, Paul pointed to the inheritance that we've received in Christ. The phrase found in verse 11 that's translated, "we have obtained an inheritance," well, it actually comes from one Greek word. And it's a word that carries the concept of assigning a possession from one person to another. And so Paul was simply saying here that those who have trusted in Christ have received a possession. We've received this precious possession. And so we must ask then, what is the possession? What is this possession that we've obtained? Well, the question is about the inheritance. The question is, what have we inherited as those who have trusted in Christ? Well, one clue to answering this question is found in the root of the Greek word that we're talking about. You see, this Greek word that's translated, "we have obtained an inheritance." That one Greek word that's translated into that phrase, it actually comes from another root word that refers to the practice of casting lots. For example, if you would turn to Acts chapter 1, and I'll show you what I mean by casting lots. In Acts chapter 1, the church was gathered together in the upper room right after the ascension of Jesus Christ, and they were awaiting the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll talk about the grace of God, the Holy Spirit. But here's the church. They're in the upper room. They're waiting for the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit. And while they were waiting, Peter stood up in the midst of them and encouraged the disciples to begin to choose a person to replace Judas. Remember, Judas had betrayed Jesus Christ, and then he went and hung himself. And so there was a seat open, an office of apostleship was open to the disciples. And after they chose two disciples, narrowing it down to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias, they began to pray. And we find the prayer there in Acts chapter 1, verse 24. Peter prayed there, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This idea of casting lots, that word lots, well, it was a practice that would be similar to, well, drawing straws in our day and age. You pick the short straw and you're picked for whatever it is you're drawing straws for. That's kind of like what's going on here. They cast lots. It was a way of fairly determining who was going to get a certain portion or a certain position. And while Matthias was the one of the two who was picked to fulfill the role of apostle, we must understand that both of these men ended up fulfilling their role in the Christian community there in the first century. One was picked for a specific office, but they both ended up fulfilling their role in the church. It's just that one's role, well, it wasn't for Barsabbas. It was for Matthias. Now, with this in mind, we should understand that the word lot, it also stems from yet another Greek word that means to break. This word break, well, it's oftentimes used to describe Christian communion, the idea of breaking bread together. So with this etymology in mind, let's put all of this together to better understand the inheritance that we've obtained through Christ. You see, when a person turns from their sins, when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, enters into a relationship with the Lord by faith, they obtain an inheritance according to the predestined purpose of God's will. Remember, we talked last week about how the Father predestined, according to His good pleasure, a plan to send His only begotten Son to die for our sins so that by faith we could enter into a relationship with Him and receive His grace. And by entering into everlasting communion with Christ, we also enter into the community that we call Christianity. In other words, when believers receive the redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins that we spoke of earlier in this study, we also receive the riches of grace that are found in Christian fellowship and in Christian service. Like Barsabbas and like Matthias, every Christian has the opportunity of discovering and fulfilling the role that the Lord has for us. At this point in church history, we don't cast lots. We wait on the calling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that next week. But as we begin to better understand our function and our fellowship according to the calling of the Holy Spirit, we become believers like Paul, whose lives become all about the praise of the glory of God. As we begin to receive the riches of God's grace that begin with forgiveness and redemption and result in Christian community by serving one another, we receive the riches of God's grace. This is why Paul declared in verse 11, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Christian, listen. The riches of God's grace that have been predestined for us to receive are received by those who trust in Jesus for redemption and forgiveness of sins. And then, in communion with Christ, the riches of grace continue to be received by those who enter into communion with Christ's church. This is why Paul declared in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Christian, I challenge you this morning to discover the everlasting riches of grace that are found in true Christian community. And having received His grace, then let us serve God according to the inheritance that we've obtained through Christ. This is what it means to receive the riches of grace. It's not just about, well, I got my fire insurance and now let me go on about my own life. Oh yeah, I'm in with God. I'm good with the man upstairs. And now let me go back to what I was doing. No, it's about receiving the redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins, entering in communion with Christ, and then living in communion with Christ by becoming a part of His community. Listen, when it comes to the grace of God, we must understand that the grace of God the Father has been reserved and revealed and received in God the Son. The riches of God's grace have been reserved in Christ Jesus, which means that Jesus is the spiritual savings account where the riches of God's grace are kept and stored for us. Therefore, whoever desires the grace of God must first enter into a relationship with Christ by faith in His finished work, the shedding of His blood for the redemption of our sins so that we can be forgiven. We enter into Christ by faith, and there we find the riches of God's grace. The riches of God's grace have also been revealed in Christ Jesus. They were revealed when Jesus solved the mystery of God's will by fulfilling the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. Therefore, when Jesus was born of a virgin, he revealed the mystery of God's will. When he lived a sinless life, he revealed the mystery of God's will. When he died on the cross and rose from the grave on the third day, he revealed the mystery of God's will. He revealed that the riches of grace are available to everyone who will trust in him. The riches of grace have been received through Christ Jesus, which not only refers to the grace by which we receive communion with Christ, but the riches of grace are also received as we take part daily in Christian community. These are the riches of grace that are in Christ. And as I conclude this study on the grace of God the Son, I can't help but to consider the poem that Charles Wesley wrote as he read these verses about the riches of grace. As we conclude our study of the grace of God the Son, we must consider this poem that the great theologian Charles Wesley wrote, because as Wesley considered the riches of grace, he wrote this: "How happy every child of grace who knows his sins forgiven. The earth," he cries, "is not my place. I seek my place in heaven. A country far from mortal sight, which yet by faith I see, the land of rest, the saints' delight, the heaven prepared for me. Oh, would he more of heaven bestow, and let the vessels break, and let our ransomed spirits go, to grasp the God we seek, in rapturous awe on him to gaze, who bought the sight for me, and shout and wonder at his grace through all eternity." Let's pray.